Well, it's been a good conference, hasn't it? It's you know, something happens both when you get together for a conference, but especially when you get together for a conference of peers. And basically, that's what this is. We're together as a bunch who are experiencing the same things, and there isn't quite the diversity that comes about when you have about 50 dualies and then 25 out of each other class, and you're cross trying to minister to everybody's level of needs. There's something that happens in the sharing when you're in this bunch that just really doesn't happen anywhere else. And it also really awakens some tremendous memories, at least it does for me. And to look back and to see what God has done. Have you ever noticed how you often do not see what the Lord is doing at the time he's working in your lives? And all those little incidents, like Harry remembering that one time, and I bet there are other things that happened to you while you were there at the academy. You probably, some of you have, how many of you just have memories from being in this room in some decisions? Yeah, we all do. I can remember things that happened that where God did a significant work, and I think it's just super to do this. And chatting with Jim, I don't know, maybe you mentioned it publicly already, giving some thought to doing something in a couple years down the road. And I know that certainly on my heart and Jim's and the fellows and the intern staff really want to make this, get people praying, get people behind the ministry. And of course, the longer it stretches out, the class of 66, are about ready to start hanging their hats up. And it's awfully easy to sort of forget what went on. And I hope that God will just put on your hearts what's going on here at the academy, so you keep praying that God will continue to bear fruit. And that in turn, as you share with one another, that you'll pray for one another. I was telling Roger and Joanne had to leave just a few minutes ago and bomb up to Denver to take... was it Sasser, to the airport and then catch an airplane themselves. And I encourage Raj to send out a letter like Tom has done, just to keep us praying and just, a little small thing. Let us know what's happening other than at Christmas. At Christmas, you got to make it fit the family and the, just all kinds of other stuff that you do. And use this list, and I'm sure Jim, as we keep getting updated, will continue to try to keep a good list of addresses and contacts with people, and whatever we can do to keep us praying for one another. And I want to second what Tom said in his testimony, that I want the majority of people, I feel, ought to stay where they are, and that God wants to use you where you are. If you're not being used where you are, it's very unlikely that God is going to use you somewhere else. So let me just encourage you along those lines, and to ask the Lord to really work in your life in that regard. There was a letter that was written in a childish scrawl to the as it was sent to the post office, and it was addressed to God. Well, the postal employees didn't know exactly what to do with a letter addressed to God, and so they opened it up, and the letter said this: "Dear God, my name is Jimmy, and I'm 6 years old. My father is dead, and my mother's having a hard time raising me and my sister. Would you please send us $500? And so the postal employee was touched, and so he showed this around to the rest of the people that worked there with him. And they decided to kick in a few bucks each, and they came up with $300 and sent it to the family. And a couple of weeks later, they received a second letter addressed to God. And so the boy in this letter, he thanked God, but he ended with this request: next time, would you please deliver the letter directly to our home? If you send it through the post office, they deduct $200. And the kid had a good point. There is something about secondhand, pre-digested anything. And the thing that more than anything else that I would desire for those of you is that you have a vision directly from God. That it's not chewed over by someone else, stirred up by a bunch of emotional messages, or just adopted because somebody else is doing it, but that there is something that really grips your heart. And that's what I'd like to talk with you on just a little bit today, is how to develop your own vision from God. Would you turn in your Bibles for just a minute to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll begin reading in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We're ambassadors. And it said the word of God is committed to us, the word of reconciliation. And every person has that trust given to him. You know, I've often wondered what it is that makes some people keep going and have a vision that is never shaken. And other people who, it depends on whether they last went to the Gothard Seminar or they last went to a NAV conference or they last went to this or they last went to that. They just sort of are chased from one side to another. And they're excited about the latest thing they've heard rather than having something internal that just keeps them going. I remember when I was stationed at Cape Kennedy that since I worked in Central Control, we worked with all the different services on the various testing of missiles. And I remember having worked with the Polaris. And because we'd worked with it, they did us a little favor and let us go out on one of the nuclear submarines, one of the early ones, for a test. And I remember going out on one of those earlier nuclear submarines, I believe it was the Abraham Lincoln, and going down into the engine room and looking down there at the power pack that was just a tiny little thing, just a little piece of nuclear substance enclosed in glass and, of course, shielded and all of this sort of thing. And you wonder, how does that run this whole system? It's amazing. And then, of course, we've just gone through the anniversary of the bombs being dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And, of course, today you look at the pictures of what they had on those bombs then, and today they're so much more compact, with so much more power. But something internally in this nuclear energy that makes things go. What is it in our lives or in some people's lives that gives some people a zest for God and a drive that while others just sit around and twiddle their thumbs and don't seem to have anything internally that keeps them going and whose lives seem like mice running through this maze, constantly bumping their heads into a closed door or a blind alley or a frustrated dream? What is it that keeps somebody going? And I'd like to just propose that the issue is that of vision. It's that which controls you. I believe that all that a person does is with a view to its result. You eat with a view to the health. You sleep with a view to energy. You go through a course with a view to go one place or do another thing. That is a course like Lynn, you were sharing. And you want to know what is down the road. Virtually everything that we do today is with some vision to what will happen down the road. Someone has said that about some old people. It is said when they died, it was as though they never lived. I've been thinking recently what it is that motivates me. What does keep me going in the Christian life? And before I get into some of the specifics of how to develop your own personal vision, I thought I ought to share with you what motivates me personally. An incident occurred to me about 3 years ago, or was it four this month? In fact, just within a few days of this. My mother was dying of cancer. I had come back and gone to a conference here and up in Colorado, not at Glen Eyrie. But within 12 hours, I got a call from my dad and said, you got to come right away because it looks like mother's going to die. So I went there immediately. And it was on a Sunday afternoon, and I flew in and spent Monday, Tuesday, and then until Wednesday in the middle of the day when she went to be with the Lord, just sitting around that hospital room and thinking. You do a lot of thinking in that context. She spent a number of years unable to find her illness. And I'd finally got her in touch with a doctor in our hometown there in Spokane who was able to pinpoint. It was a very difficult kind of cancer to find. And through a number of years, she had really wondered if she was just psychologically ill. And here it was cancer. But I remember very clearly sitting in that room, reevaluating what my life was and what really counted. There is something about the presence of death that makes you evaluate what life really is. Here I'd written these books, I'd gotten this PhD, I'd done these things, and Mother was always very proud of those things. But I was thinking, that really doesn't count here at all. None of that really matters. And I remember sitting there reflecting on these things, on life itself. I remember a comment that Bob Vedano made that was reported to me. Bob Vedano leads our ministries in the Middle East. Having been in Lebanon and Beirut and under shelling, and they had to leave, going out on a boat, finally. And he says, we have determined there that it doesn't matter how long we live, but what we live for. And some of the things that came to my mind as I was sitting there thinking, first of all, it was that the only things that really count in life are the Word of God and people. All the other accomplishments, all the other things that make us worry, get us anxious, give us our goals, they're really of nothing. They are just simply the context for the communication of Christ through the Word and reaching people. And so I was challenged personally to make a recommitment of my own life. And then I've been thinking, now what is it that drives us, motivates us? And I thought I'd just give you just a little 2-minute history of one incident that happened related to the beginnings of the Air Force Academy ministry. I appreciated Leroy sharing last night about Warren Myers, because from 1962 to 1964, Warren Myers and Jimmy Chu were here working on the Glen, writing the Studies in Christian Living. And Warren Myers is a man of prayer. And they would go out to the academy, though they couldn't really get in. The only place they could meet with someone was in Arnold Hall. And so they were really rather frustrated and restricted. But they were praying that God would lead. As early as 1960 or 1961, God put on my heart, for a reason I do not know, but just through a neighbor and through some men that I worked with, Academy grads, Naval Academy in West Point, put on my heart to come here and teach at the Academy. I had never been here. I didn't know anything about it, didn't know how to get here, the whole business. But to make a long story short, God ultimately led so that I came here in 64. I can remember very clearly when Mary and I drove in on a Friday night in the middle of August, having just finished my master's degree back at Affet at the residence school. And we drove in and pulled into the BOQ, dumped our suitcases. The next morning at 8 o'clock, we were over at somebody's home, Dick Warren's home, And seven guys, and Warren Myers and a fellow by the name of Pete Carpenter met, seven cadets. And among those, well, there were just a number of fellows that they were working with. I could name them. And here was already a little beginning. One of the fellows, Dick Warren, had asked the chaplains earlier in the summer if he could help teach a Bible class with cadets. Chaplain said, no thanks, we don't need any help. Well, then school began, you remember, middle of August, and they had volunteers for teaching Sunday school. And they had so many Dooleys volunteer to teach Sunday school that they didn't know what to do. So they called Dick Warren and said, would you be interested in teaching a Bible class? And he'd already committed to teaching high schoolers down in the community center chapel. He said, but I know of a captain who's coming in, Jerry White, who could do that. So we came in Friday night, met with seven cadets on Saturday morning. Saturday afternoon, I talked by phone with the chaplain. Sunday morning early, I met with the chaplain, and he proposed that I should teach this class. Then Sunday morning later, I think it was at 9 o'clock, I met with almost 500 Dooleys and proposed having a Bible class under the official auspices of the academy. And it was off. Within 48 hours, God had opened doors, and that class went on for many, many years and was essentially the focus. That was the Lyceum class. Now, not many people came. I mean, what those cadets wanted to do was to get down where the girls were at the community center and wanted to get down. You've done that. You know what they really wanted. They didn't really want a Bible class. But, you know, seven, eight, nine guys came, and we just kept plugging away with that. But it was the open door, and it was the beginning of the fulfillment of a vision. And I got back to thinking here just in the last few days, in the last couple of weeks, what is it that really motivates me around the vision? And I'll tell you what it is. It's seeing lives changed. Seeing people's lives completely changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing like it. And guys, I loved the time at the academy. It was some of the greatest times in my life. And to see some of your lives changed, to see the lives of guys I'm in touch with is great. But I can't live on granola that I ate in 1964. It just doesn't work. It's what's happening today. And so 4 months ago, I went back to my hometown in Garden City, Iowa, and I was this little town of 100 people with a beer joint and a grain elevator and a lumber yard and a couple street lights and, you know, whatever it is, you know, just a little place. And I get to go back there every once in a while, and when I share at the church, little Lutheran church there, that my mother's relatives and everybody comes from all over, and we fill the place up, and I'm able to share the gospel. And I had really been praying that this time that I would have an opportunity to share Christ with my cousin, who was about 37 years old, but I'd never really had an opportunity to share with him. Shy guy, not particularly vocal. And so I had told some folks that even though we're catching the plane Monday morning, coming in Saturday night and leaving Monday morning, I had an appointment with a NAV rep in Des Moines, Iowa, and I said, if we don't come, it's because we're staying there talking to these folks about the gospel. Well, it didn't work out quite like I expected. I shared the gospel about six different ways. I shared the testimonies of everybody in my Bible study, plus my own, but didn't really get down into depth with him. And so we left thinking, well, you know, I don't know. It didn't seem to be, it didn't quite work like I thought. Well, unbeknownst to me, on Monday, he went to the doctor. Well, I knew he was going to the doctor because he was about my build and about 3 inches taller and had lost between 30 and 40 pounds over the last few months. And I thought, immediate thought, was cancer. Something's happening. So I called back Monday night and they said, well, no, the test showed that it wasn't, just nerves and so forth. The next day, his wife kicked him out. 2 days later, because of conviction of sin is why he lost weight, he went and he received Christ. He was so under conviction for what God, just some issues in his life, some issues of alcohol and so forth. Then 2 days after that, he called me. And he shared with me blow by blow what happened. He said, that night when you were speaking, he says, it related so much to me. He says, I wanted to talk to you. I'd intended to talk to you. I wanted to ask you about these things, but I just couldn't bring myself to do it right then. And his whole life has been revolutionized. They're back together, I mean, within a matter of days, because, and she already knew the Lord. Well, I've been following Gary up by telephone. And we spend about an hour every weeknight. I'll probably call him and talk to him tonight, and or he calls me, and he's done the lessons on assurance, and he's done the beginning with Christ, and he's done the lesson, and they've both done it together, doing quiet time and the timeless insights, and he's just growing and deepening in his walk with God. It is one of the clearest conversions I've seen. Now that motivates me. Nothing I can do about it. They came out here, they took their whole vacation and came out here in July and spent a week with us, and all we did was talk about what happened in their lives and what God was doing. And there have been the ups and downs, and his brother called me now, and his mother has said, well, maybe I need to do something about that. And just is starting to spread. Just as one little person. I told Gary, I says, Gary, you know, God's going to use you there. And by the way, I told you he was a shy, uncommunicative. He didn't like that anymore. He's a leader. He's outspoken. He's bold. He's trying to figure out what to do in his life. Everything has changed. And the other day he called me and he said, well, one of the daughters of some of our friends here in town called us just weeping because her boyfriend has supposedly received Christ 4 months ago. About when I did, and said he just went off on a drunken binge. She was just weeping and didn't know what to do. And he says, I know you told me. He says that God's going to give me a ministry, but I didn't think it happened this quick. And so they're starting to come to him and see their lives. His brother calls and says, boy, I'm worried about Gary. He says, I said, well, really? Why is that? And he said, well, he just doesn't seem happy. I said, well, really? He said, well, I don't know what happened. What's happened to him? I said, why don't you ask him? And Gary, I've been coaching Gary not to so alienate all of his friends by dumping everything on them, you know, backing the truck up and just dumping it, but to keep it cool, let them see his life. And that's happening. And so today, this afternoon sometime, I'm to call David and to just open some conversations. His boss has just died from cancer and his whole life is a little up in the air. And this is the brother, you know, another cousin. But see, that makes me see what God is doing in people's lives. But I can't live on the victories of all those wonderful times at the academy. And you can't either. This January, a guy came to know Christ right here in this room, 51 years old. He escaped from Poland, a race car driver, when he was 23. His life is a mess. He started to drive the Pikes Peak hill climb here 3 years ago, by the way, until this French woman took the record away, Michelle Mouton, this last year, his car held the record on the Pikes Peak Hill climb. He had a heart attack before the race started 3 years ago. He didn't know it. He drove the race himself. And then just this January, he and his wife both came to know Christ. And their lives are revolutionized. And they're starting to grow and to walk with God. Not easy, by the way, after all that history. But see, that is motivating. The second thing that I want to just mention to you on me personally is my own personal walk with God, that I see my own life changing. I could tell you issues in my own life that over the last years that God continues to deal with me in. And I believe that God wants to do that with us. And so I say, now those are some things that motivate me, that keep me going in the Christian life. But I believe that none of those just by themselves will do it. But what we need is a driving vision that keeps us going. Something that grips our hearts, to which we commit, and that we are going to be committed for a lifetime. And I want to very quickly say that does not automatically translate into, quote, being a navigator or a navigator vision exactly, precisely like, quote, we are doing it. But I must broaden it, and I'll share why in just a moment. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, the first thing I think that we have to clarify is, what is godly vision? Okay, I think there are two basic elements of God's vision. The first element is simply the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore into all the nations, preach the gospel to every creature. There is a vision for the gospel going throughout the entire world, starting at Jerusalem, Acts 1:8, and then going to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. There needs to be a vision that God has on his heart, the world, whether you're located in one place or whether you're a missionary outward. God has on his heart the world, the Great Commission. The second thing that he has is in Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29 says that whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to become what? Conformed to the image of his Son. So he has a dual vision, the world, but us growing into the image of Jesus Christ. And to have a heart for both of those. Not only that we grow into the image of Christ, but that the people we work with do. And I appreciate what Jeff shared, and I appreciate the tears, the heart for it, what Harry shared, what God is leading him through. And for each of us, that God would touch our heart and move us both emotionally, mentally, and in our will, that the greatest thing that we need is to see people's lives conform to the image of Jesus Christ. That is something to give ourselves to. See, Jesus' vision, and I won't say much about it because Leroy touched on it so well in Matthew 9. He looked out on the multitudes and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And he said he had compassion on them. And then he said, we want to thrust out laborers into the harvest field. Now that is God's vision. God wants laborers to be in the harvest field who will share the gospel and help them come into the image of Christ. Now, what part you have in that can be quite something else. I think there is an issue that we first have to understand God's vision. Without a clear understanding of the Great Commission and what God's intent is in the world, we can never develop another vision. And so as a result, people get visions of all kinds of strange emphases within the body of Christ that have virtually no relationship to God's vision. It could be political. It could be in terms of a culture. It could be in terms of anything, but doesn't relate to the vision that God gives. Then after you know it, you need to personally commit yourself to God's vision. So have we really committed ourselves to the Great Commission? Now beyond that, let me just share with you a few items on how to personally develop your own vision. Now let's erase things. Let's do a fast rewind on the tape of your life and erase from way back up to now on what your vision is, okay? And all you know now is the Great Commission and people being conformed to the image of Christ. That is what is on your tape, in your mind and heart now. Now let's go on to see what then will help us build a vision for our lives. The first thing I would put in would be this, that we would have a burning desire to be used by God. Some of you, probably just a few in here have been in combat. I know Jeff has and others have, but there's a burning desire to survive. Some of you have been hungry at some point. There's a burning desire to get food. Some of you have been ill. I think of Mary with this blood pressure thing that she's had to battle. There was a burning desire to be well. Diane, I think of that. A burning desire to be well. And I believe we need a burning desire to be used by God. But folks, that does not come about just by a little emotional meeting where you say, I ought to have it. I only know that it comes about by two things that are crucial to my life. One is time with God in His Word, studying it, and praying. The basics of the Christian life, there is no substitute to read the Word and then to dig into it with some depth and to pray over it into my own life. But secondly, beyond that, there is the will to obey what I know, the issue of commitment and lordship once God has revealed this to me through His Word. That is the only way I know to have a burning desire to be used by God. And you can take away all the conferences, you can take away all of the emotional appeals, you can take away all the wonderful biographies of people who have had a burning desire. The thing that will get us is the Word of God. The second thing is one that I need to pay special attention to, I believe, and that is to be a man or a woman of few passions. A man or a woman who only pursues a few things well. You cannot be a jack of all trades. You can't be the best at everything. You can't give your heart, mind, and soul to success in the world system and still give yourself to God. I see many people, many business people who are believers, who are crowning successes in the world, but whose lives are as shallow as a dry creek bed. They're leaders in their church because they have good business acumen. But they are not godly men. They end up their career with gray hair, stately, respected, and empty. And often their lives have been changed later in life only because their wives got frustrated seeing where they were going and started to walk with God. But it's almost too late, because they had the wrong passions. Now, see, only a few people have great capacity. I have a large capacity, and most of you who know me know that. But even with a large capacity, there are only so many things that I can focus on and do well. We can't be expert skiers, expert handball players, expert in our profession, expert in interpersonal relationships, expert in management, expert in Bible study, expert in leading a ministry, expert. You can't be all those things, folks. You only have time for a few passions in your life. And God wants us, I believe, to focus our lives. I love two little incidents from history. Fritz Kreisler, a great violinist. Some lady walked up to him after a concert, just gushing like some people do with people who are very good at what they do. Said, "You know, I'd give my life to be able to play like that." And he just simply said, "Lady, that's exactly what I did." Gave his life. My daughter wants to be a gymnast. And she has two at her gymnastics club, has two that are world class, or one or two elites. They work 6, 7, 8 hours a day. Are you going to give your life to it? Here, about a year or two ago, an 83-year-old woman was awarded the Nobel Prize for her work on Indian corn and the genetic relationships of Indian corn that she did back in 1943. And people laughed at her and would not believe her results. And only in 83, I think it was, did they recognize the value of her work, and she won the Nobel Prize. And someone was interviewing her and said, "Wasn't it discouraging all these years to work on something when nobody would believe you?" And her quote was this. It says, "When you know you're right, you don't care what people think." And she just went on doing it. Would to God that when we know we're right, that we would keep doing it, and that we would have the kind of vision that grips us. Be a man or woman of few passions. Then I believe to associate with people of the vision. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm." In 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." The principle is that who you are with will determine what you do. Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor and so forth. Folks, who you associate with will largely develop your vision. You associate with people who are always sharing the gospel, you either begin sharing the gospel or you don't associate with them anymore. You become intimidated. I've got a friend out in Chico, California, and he is a prayer. And every ounce of energy he has is to recruit people to pray. And I don't mean for 3 minutes. I mean daily for an hour or 2 hours to give themselves to prayer. He's just like a monotonous drum. You can't be near him without him bugging you about praying more. You're around certain people, and their vision begins to infect you. And that's good. Because not all of us are total individualists who have a unique vision. And without question, in spite of what I said earlier, to develop your own vision, we do adopt and adapt. Many of you have come around the ministry of the Navigators and a disciple-making vision, and so you have adopted it. But somewhere it must become yours alone. I believe also, I have said, to have to be a man or woman of few passions, but I'd like to make one other comment, and that is that we want to be someone who focuses our life, and that's very related to that. Let me give you a few illustrations out of scriptures as to how people focused their life. If you'll note that Jesus focused on the cross. I mean, the whole vision of his life was given to the cross. Now, he did give himself to the 12 disciples, to the 70, and so forth. But let's not make so much of that that we do not understand that the focus of Christ's life was redemption and reconciliation for all mankind. What was the focus of David's life? I'd say it was the temple, in preparation for the temple. What was the focus of Moses' life? Right, the promised land. He gave his entire life to that process. What was the focus of Joshua's life? Conquering the promised land. What was the focus of Ezra's life? Build the temple. What was the focus of Nehemiah's life? The wall. See? And you go through the scriptures and you do not find jacks of all trade. You find people who focused their life on a lifelong task. And I believe we need to do that. Now, I don't know whether your focus is adults or children or literature or serving in the church, being a person who has helps, whether you're working with teens, whether your focus is the neighborhood. See, it could be many, many areas. See, and I'm thankful in my own life for people who gave themselves to teenagers, because that's where I came to know Christ. So God can give your focus of where you perform your vision in many places. Cairo, France, wherever. But the point is, do we focus our life? Are we involved in so many things that nothing ever gets cooked? You know, it's the cook who starts everything and finishes nothing. The first couple years, 3 years that I was in the Air Force, I think that's what I did. I was involved in everything. I was in the base. I was in the choir. I was leading the high school Sunday school class down at Patrick Air Force Base. I was working with the youth. I was working with some adult Bible study. I was involved in sports. I was doing extra things in terms of speaking for public relations. You name it. And I did everything but what I ought to do. And that is focus some on my family. You know, we got a little baby and Steve was born and I said, oh, isn't that interesting, you know? And said, would you take care of him, Mary, and I'll get on with my life. It really was terrible. And it took God 3 years to rap me on the side of the head and make me realize that I was living a life that was a teaspoon of butter spread out so thin that nobody could taste anything. And only out of the grace of God did he give me Roger Brandt. And we met in a chapel one day, and I invited him to come into Bible study and began to disciple him. But that was just kind of one other thing. See, the vision had not focused for me yet. And that was the time, by the way, that God rapped me on the side of the head and said, I really like you to think about the Air Force Academy. And things started to focus, but it didn't happen immediately. And by the way, I believe we always ought to have what I call bifocal vision. That is a vision for the world as well as a vision for our neighborhood. I do not believe you can have a vision for the world without being used of God where you are right now. But I also believe, equally as well, that your vision will not be complete if all you're doing is worried about your little corner of the world. It gets you way off target if you don't understand from Revelation 5:9 that he'll call people out of every nation, every tongue, every people. That God wants to reach the world. You're a part of it. But you need to give. You need to be involved in prayer for it. Involved with people while you are focusing on your neighborhood and where you work. Now let me share with you what I feel to be the primary enemies of vision. I believe there are things that absolutely are the death knell of vision in people's lives. You might say, well, gee, we're just so busy. We've got illness in our lives. We've got problems going on. We've got seven kids, or we've got, and I need to just focus on all my work, or just focus on my family. You know, I don't know. I see people who've gone through some of the most disastrous physical things in their lives, hard times, difficult issues, but who still have vision. And I don't think circumstances changes vision. But I think there are some things that do. One is just simply sin. We allow ourselves, in the mold of Romans 12:2, being conformed to the world, where the counter it says, don't be conformed to the world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. Sin is an enemy of vision. I believe we sacrifice the best for the good. We do lots of things that are really good, but somehow we do not discern that which is the most important. And believe me, I was caught in it. I have been in that boat so many times. And personally for me, it's a constant battle. It is a constant battle in my life to focus my life not to do just the things that I could do, but that which I ought to do the best, that which will make the greatest difference. The third thing I find is a refusal to commit oneself to a ministry. I was talking to Blake with you about the little church you guys are in, just starting. It's growing, young people coming into it. But they can't get people to commit to it. We think about ministries. People are saying, well, I want to just have a little involvement, but I don't really want to be committed. There's always the reserve that we don't want to commit fully, wholeheartedly, 100% to doing a particular ministry. But rather, we want to spend our lives playing the roulette wheel, always rolling it and seeing which little slot the ball is going to come into, or wondering if there's going to be some better opportunity, or flitting from one to the other, to the other, to the other. I believe the other thing is we have a preoccupation with the saved at the expense of the lost. I feel the malady of the American church is a preoccupation with, pardon the expression, staring at its own navel, trying to figure out what we ought to do to feel better, to meet our body needs, to get shepherded better. And we lose the focus of the battle. I remember talking with a particular grad who has a group that is very much into body life, and he's saying, I'm so busy with meeting all the needs of these Christians that I have no outreach. And I would sacrifice that any day for reaching out to the lost. It will never be comfortable reaching out to the lost. And it will never be fully accepted by the organization of what appears to be just the common church organization. Now, I'm not, you know, all of you know I'm very much a part of our church. But the fact is, we become so preoccupied with ourselves and our own needs and our children and our families and the whole business that we lose sight of what the Great Commission really is. So a preoccupation with the saved at the expense of the lost. Not that you ought to not minister to the saved. Not that you can't have a vision for being part of the body and body life. But I will guarantee you that a person who only has the vision for ministering to the body will soon lose that vision if they do not also have a heart for the lost. Now, I'm not an evangelist. I don't have great gifts in that area. But I also know that the minute I separate myself from reaching out to the lost in some fashion, that that is the death knell of the effectiveness of my ministry to the saved. Because probably, if you were to look at my personal ministry, most of my ministry is to those who are saved. But I can't let it overpower the outreach to the lost. The next thing is a false vision. I think there is such a thing as a false vision. A big church. Building an organization. Being known as somebody. Getting into a position so then I can be a witness for Christ. There's never a more subtle trait of the devil than to say, I'd like to be president of my company or a general officer so then I can be a real witness. If you aren't a real witness today, you'll never do it there. You'll never do it there any more than you're doing it now. So, gang, it's so important that when we have vision, that it is a biblical vision and not what I refer to as a false vision. The third thing is a worldly value system. That is that you and I focus on the world, its materialism, and it begins to come around us and grip us, and we don't even know that that is happening. And finally, I think the last thing is not being unified as a couple, for those of you who are married. I believe that God wants us to have a unified vision. Now, there will be shades of that. And believe me, Mary and I have had to struggle with that. I mean, I am such a strong person in terms of my own personal drives. There have been times in my life that Mary has just been carried along in the backwash of my activity level. Now, none of you are like that. You're Academy graduates. You're sensitive. You're calm. You know how it is. But the fact is, we still need to be unified. And I tell you that there is not a year that goes by in Mary's and my life where we do not have to sit down and reevaluate what our ministry is. How much are we going to reach out to the saved? Can we have a neighborhood Bible study? What about Mary reaching out to women? Well, when I organize certain things, how much does she fit into what I do versus her fitting into how much does she fit into what I do versus her having some little special thrust of vision for herself? Well, the point is that we do discuss it probably twice a year, that we have to go through a significant personal interaction, Mary and I do. And believe me, when we were back in those days at the academy, it was not an easy task. Because with four kids, a fairly heavy work schedule at various points, and a very active ministry, and no women whatsoever, it became a very lonely ministry at times. But we were committed together to be unified. There were sacrifices on all of our parts, both mine, Mary's, our kids. I remember when we moved from here to Seattle in 1978. Kathy was just entering her junior year of high school. And someone said to Kathy, how do you feel about moving? Well, she felt terrible. I thought it was a pretty easy move. Mary said I was riding in the wrong car. They said they cried all the way out of town. And I remember that. I was driving the car with the, something behind it. I don't remember what it was. I think they left the dogs with me. But Kath responded to this person and said, well, I look at it like this. If God has called my dad to move, he's also called me to move. Now, that's a great attitude. It doesn't always happen like that. But that was reflective of her life. But there were sacrifices. There were hard times in the moves. Hard times for the culture interchanges. But folks, for the fact that Mary and I, even though we have to struggle with it, and I just want to be up front, we do. We have to wrestle through it regularly, clarifying, sharpening our vision. And so it's important that you both have that vision. Now, my personal vision is a vision of reaching people for Christ, seeing them grow and multiplying their lives. Now, I hope that will be your vision, but you may express it differently than I do. I long since have abandoned the thought that mine is the only vision. There are a lot of different visions. As long as they are in concert with the Great Commission and the building up of the believers. No vision that is not in concert with those two things will be valid. Now, it may not be you're not directly involved in every aspect of that, but it is the driving force. It's the energy in the system that makes you willing to sweep the church or to arrange things for the meetings of others or to build a building, whatever it is, that the motivational force is something else. And that while you're doing it, you never lose sight of that person that you meet there without Christ. Or the other Christian to walk with God or your own personal relationship with Him. I would really like to urge you to give yourself to a personal vision. That you ask the Lord, what is my vision? Is it mine, or is it just something I adopted from the Navigators or from somebody else? And what is God going to use in my life so that I focus it, that it has direction, and that it has the sense of 2 Corinthians 5, therefore be ambassadors, and that you are given the word of reconciliation, to have the sense that Jesus Christ Himself met you on the road as you walked out of this place and handed you your marching order and said, I've given to you the word of reconciliation. And here's your portfolio as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And that becomes the driving force of all of your life. Without vision, we're going to go nowhere. And I believe the thing that we need more than anything else in the body of Christ is lay men and women who know where they're going and who know why they're doing what they're doing and doggedly keep doing it regardless of what anyone else says or does. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, sharpen my vision. Lord, you know that as I sit in this particular job and having to do things that are related mostly to supervising others and looking down the road for our work in the NAVs, that I still need my vision to be daily clarified as I see it in the lives of other people, and as I see you working in the hearts and minds of believers and non-Christians around the world. Lord, I pray that in the midst of heavy times, busy times, issues that try our souls, God, clarify our vision. Implant in our hearts, Father, the drive that will keep us going for a lifetime, with a vision that is both comprehensive, compulsive, that keeps us going. Make us, Lord, men and women who follow you with all of our hearts and minds and souls. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.